Would you pray with me, please? Our Lord Jesus, as we open this book, we realize that it speaks in simple language to the slow of heart. It speaks graciously to those who are hardened of heart and mind, who have shut themselves off in unbelief from the phenomenal claims, the bodacious, bold statements of this book. It draws those who are brilliant to come as children. And it invites children to trust what they cannot comprehend, but because they know that the one who speaks these things is the way, the truth, the life. We thank you tonight for the careful protection you have exerted to keep this book intact for us. We thank you for the strong, absolute assurance we have that as we read these words in English, they have a firm foundation in the original texts and manuscripts. Thank you for the individuals whom you chose to write these texts, for their insight, their experience. Thank you, most of all, that the truth that they proclaim is unshakable. And as we shall see in a moment, our Lord himself said that it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one part of a letter, one part of the alphabet of any letter in the Law and Prophets to fail. So we come to the book with great confidence and great curiosity. And tonight as we listen to you tell another story, help us to see its context. Help us to understand the thing that promoted or prompted you to tell this story. Help us to hear it as the first audience did, and then help us to hear it 2,000 years later and to search out and to be searched out and examined by the truth that is still proclaimed. Thank you for my brothers and sisters who tonight assemble to open this book to listen to you, to learn, to deepen their knowledge, to increase their faith, to sharpen their focus, and to focus their discernment. So, Spirit of God, as you moved the hand of Luke to record these words, and as you preserved them for us for 2,000 years, so tonight, inscribe them upon our hearts and teach us their significance, I pray. In Jesus' precious name and for his glory, amen. Open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. Luke, chapter 16, and notice with me verse 14. Only Luke records the story we studied in our last visit together about the three lost items and the search that was initiated to recover that which was lost, and how that answered the criticism of the Pharisees that sinners, real publicans and real sinners, were coming to Jesus. And he was receiving them and eating with them. And that became an object of scorn from the religious elite of that day, even the fundamentalistic Pharisees. Now, in this passage, Luke chapter 16, we're still in this portion of Luke's gospel where there is a host of these stories. In Luke 16, verse 14, this is the immediate context. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and scoffing at Jesus. And Jesus told them. Now, I don't know what you want to mark in that phrase, but you certainly want to put a star or asterisk in the margin to get the context. This is the thing that provoked this story Jesus is going to tell. This is not just a prelude. This is the setting. This is the context. This is what provoked it. And he's addressing these things in his response. He begins first with a teaching response and then moves to a parable or a story to illustrate the main points. You, he says, Luke chapter 16, 15, you, the Pharisees who were lovers of money, who were scoffing at him, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the sight of others. But God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed, highly admired by people, is revolting in God's sight. Oh, there's an opening volley for you. Not much political correct there. Straight from the heart. Break it down for a moment. His first accusation is, you who love money and scoff at my teaching, you have the wrong standard of comparison to understand your true state. You compare yourselves to what others see. You compare yourself to what others teach, other people around you. You therefore justify yourselves. That means you elevate yourselves. You separate and distinguish yourselves from others around you, these publicans and sinners that you scoff at. You ridicule them. You consider yourself aloof. You consider them untouchable. Upon what basis do you do that? Well, it's upon social basis, upon the basis of what you and others think is important. Things that are seen, things that can be weighed, things that can be measured. Based upon those values, you justify yourself. You take this arrogant position of scoffing at me, ridiculing what I'm teaching, and holding fast to the God of Mammon. That's what he's saying. And then he levels the playing field. What is highly admired by people, the audience to whom you're appealing, the standard against which you are comparing yourselves, what is highly admired by people is revolting in God's sight. Volley number two. You've got the wrong standard, and what's more, you're evaluating the wrong thing. God knows your heart. Other people don't know your heart. And God is revolted by the kinds of things that you accept, the kinds of things that you admire, the kinds of things that give you applause and support and popular appeal and elevated position in the society in which you live. That's just for starters. He comes back across them with another startling statement, verse 16. The law and the prophets, we would say the Old Testament, were until John. Since then, Now, if you mark in your Bible, that's an important, pivotal statement. Until John marks a period of time that goes all the way back to Moses. Moses was the first to author an Old Testament book, with the only exception of possibly Job. Job may have existed before Moses. But we've got from Moses, 1500 BC, all the way up until John. And the John he's speaking of is John the Baptist, the great proclaimer, the forerunner of the Messiah. Until John, the law and the prophets, those things that were written, until then, the law and the prophets were proclaimed. That was the message. That's what God had to say to the world. In the law, he pointed out what sin does and what sin is, or he defined what is sin, both against God and against others. The law is more than the Ten Commandments. They are a distillation, a codified statement of 10 of those principles, and 4 of those have to do with my relationship and actions toward God. The other 6 have to do with my relationships toward others. And none of those 10 were given as a means of saving you from your sin. Imagine going to a doctor, describing to the doctor the symptoms of your problem, him saying to you, "I can tell you 100% sure from the tests I've done on you, the exam I've done, I can tell you 100% sure you've got cancer." What's your next question? How long do I have to live? Or what do I have to do to be saved? What? Okay, so you know my problem. You've diagnosed my problem. What do I do about it? What's the cure? The law did not have a cure. The temple or the tabernacle and the sacrifices had a promise. The promise was that someone who would bring a cure for sin would come. And he would come and fulfill all the offices and all the functions and all of the realities that were typified in that whole tabernacle, sacrificial, priestly system. That's what the tabernacle and temple was all about. And remember, when Moses came down from the mountain, he had the law under one arm and the plans for the tabernacle under the other. God gave both. And it's based upon the promises that were typified and illustrated in the sacrificial system, the tabernacle, the temple. It was based upon those promises that the prophets later rose up. And the prophets kept saying, "You're breaking the law, you're departing from God." God, however, is going to fulfill his promise, and here's what he's going to do in the future. The law and the prophets were the message of God to our world until John. Until John. Jesus is telling the folks in his audience that there's a break point. Sometimes when we read the scriptures, we fail to honor the simple historic flow. And we forget that God reveals more later based upon what he had revealed earlier. Progressive revelation. And that as God fulfills those fundamental promises made all the way back in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve, as he fulfills those promises, he teaches more, tells more, expands our knowledge, increases the detail we can know. So there is a progressive plan of revelation. Jesus said John was a breakpoint. John was a bookmark. John's ministry basically separates the Old Covenant from the New Covenant. John's ministry changes from the law and the prophets to the Messiah and his redemptive work. John said, I've come to be the introducer. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord. Behold, the Lamb of God, the one who comes after me, I am not worthy to unloose his sandals. He was before me. He must increase, I must decrease. He said to his disciples, there he is, follow him. He said to the antagonistic investigative committee from the temple group in Jerusalem who came to examine him, John, why do you baptize? Who gave you this authority? Well, the one who sent me to baptize, the same said that someone I would baptize would be visibly and audibly affirmed to be the Messiah. And when I baptized Jesus, as he was coming up out of the water, the heavens rolled back. I heard a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I saw the Spirit of God in a form like a dove come down and rest upon him. And I knew, this is the one. See, that's a break point. God, who had spoken through the prophets, now came to speak directly for himself. God, who had promised through the prophets, now came to fulfill, to perform those promises in himself, for himself. John did no miracle. Jesus' ministry was a proliferation of miracle powers. Why? Because Jesus is God. Come in the flesh. John is the last of the Old Testament prophets whose singular esteemed privilege was to point to Jesus and say, this is the one. He is the one. Follow him. And you remember, many of Jesus' disciples were previously disciples of John the Baptist. Now, what Jesus is pointing out is something we want to really drill tonight. The parables and stories of Jesus fall into different periods of Jesus' ministry. You'll hear these stories taught, you'll hear them explained, you'll hear them used as sermons, and they're almost always jerked out of context and made standalone pieces. Of this, as if there was no specific context, as if there was no specific reason for this story, as if the truth told in this story was applicable to all of Jesus' ministry. And that's not true. It's not true. And what Jesus is saying to his antagonistic, scoffing enemies is, the law and the prophets were spoken, were proclaimed until John. Since then, what changed that? John was put in prison, later beheaded. John's voice was silenced. Jesus, who had been baptized by John, Bible says that he mentored or monitored his public ministry so as not to encroach upon or to fuel the discussion between Jesus versus John. But when John was put in prison, then Jesus' public ministry was exponentially exploded. And you remember, before John was executed, he sent a couple of disciples to ask Jesus, hey, I'm down here stuck in this prison, and my future doesn't look very certain. Are you really the one I was to introduce? You remember what Jesus did? He didn't pat him on the back and say, yeah, go back and tell John. Yep, John, you didn't make a mistake. I'm the one. Why? Because Jesus knew that John was going to be beheaded. John was expecting the kingdom to appear. The disciples of Jesus were expecting the kingdom to appear. Jesus knows it's not going to be that way. So instead of answering John's disciples, he said, you go back and tell John what you saw me do the last 2 hours, 3 hours of ministry. You saw the blind were given sight. You saw the lame were cured. You saw the lepers were cleansed. You saw the demonized people were delivered. You go back and tell John what you saw me do and say to John, blessed is the one who doesn't cave in, who doesn't doubt. And John would recognize those signs as being the valid, promised, predicted evidences of the Messiah when he appeared on earth. Those were the testimonies, the demonstrations of what the kingdom on earth will be like when Jesus comes back the next time. In the meantime, John celebrates the affirmation of his faith in the report of the two disciples, and John is killed. So what you have is you have the ministry of John, who rose to great acclaim in his ministry, baptized Jesus, pointed to him as the Lamb of God, instructed his disciples to follow him, and then John begins to diminish, and Jesus' ministry begins to take off. What did they preach? John preached, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, prepare. What did Jesus preach? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Same message. And then John is executed, and Jesus stands alone. Now, there's another thing in this context that is very important for you to see. As a matter of fact, one of the great teachers of Scripture, dear man of God, when he wrote his commentary, the book of Luke, starting in chapter 9, Luke 9:28, he called that whole section from Luke 9:28 all the way over till the end of chapter 20 or 21. He called that whole section under the shadow of the cross. What did he mean by that? Turn back with me, please, to chapter 9, verse 28 of Luke. Chapter 9, verse 28. In that verse, we are told, chapter 9, verse 28, about 8 days after these words, Jesus took along Peter, John, and James, and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was changed. The transfiguration. 8 days after what? 8 days after the what do all men say about me? Who do they say that I am up at Caesarea Philippi? Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Jeremiah. Well, who do you say that I am? Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter said. And Jesus said, flesh and blood's not revealed that to you, Peter. And upon that rock I will build my church. And beginning at that moment, he began at that moment to teach them, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to die. I'm going to resurrect. That's 6 months before Calvary. And what you have from Luke chapter 9, there at verse 28, all the way through the passage that we're looking at, is Jesus traveling in his last journey up to Jerusalem. That's the context. That's the time in Jesus' life when he tells the story. So if you sense that Jesus is a little rough with his opponents, it's because he knows that he is under a limited span of time. He knows that he is soon going to die. He knows that. And if you'll do your own search, I'll give you the numbers quickly. If you got a pen, want to write them down. In chapter 9, verse 51, Luke, all these are Luke, chapter 9, verse 51, it says something about Jesus knew that the days were drawing to a close in which he would be taken up. It's talking about his ascension after his resurrection, after his death. That's Luke 9:51. If you look at chapter 13, verse 22, you'll hear Luke say Jesus was making his way to Jerusalem. If you look at chapter 14, verse 25, you hear that great crowds were traveling with Jesus. If you look at chapter 17, verse 11, it says, while Jesus was traveling to Jerusalem, he stops, takes the disciples aside, and in chapter 17, verse 31, he says to the disciples privately, we are going up to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. In chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus was near to Jerusalem. In chapter 19, verse 28, he went ahead of his disciples going up to Jerusalem. In chapter 19, verse 41, as he approached the city. In chapter 19, verse 45, he went into the temple and cleansed it. Now, this whole context from chapter 9, verse 26, at the transfiguration and Jesus' first announcement to his disciples that I'm going to die. At last 6 months, Jesus never says, hear me, Jesus never says, kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe. Didn't say that. Matter of fact, the whole topic shifts to when I return, when I come back. You got to see that. And I hope I can prod you to be, don't be biblically illiterate. Get into this book and get the setting. You will find Jesus teaching in a whole different manner during the first year, year and a half of his ministry than he does in this last 6 months. As a matter of fact, well, you'll see that and find that out. Now, just to anchor that, to show you why that is so critical, so important, you want to also check out Matthew 16, 13. That's the parallel passage in Matthew where Jesus experiences the transfiguration, the first announcement of his death after he has been identified by God the Father through Peter to the disciples as being God in the flesh. That's Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, and the parallel passage is Mark 8, 27. So if you take those three passages, Luke 9, 28, Matthew 16, 13, Mark 8, 27, and in your Bible, put a big X. Because what happens before is at a different time of Jesus' ministry. And there are some critical differences and distinctions. In the first part of his ministry, the Pharisees aren't angry at him. They don't understand him. And they're questioning him. In the middle part, they have declared, okay, you do signs and miracles, but you do them on the Sabbath, so obviously you're a lawbreaker. You can't be of God. And what's more, we believe that Beelzebub is the one who did it. And what's more, we're going to kill you. I mean, that's the middle part of Jesus' ministry, if you look at it from one perspective. And the last period, the period we're in, starting from that transfiguration, Jesus is focusing upon his disciples primarily, preparing them for his death, burial, resurrection, and return. So if you don't find Jesus during the first part of his ministry talking about the second coming, there's a reason. And if you find him saying statements in the first months of his ministry about the kingdom and the king and all those things that you don't hear him saying in the last 6 months, there's a reason. And this story, as well as the story we studied our last time together, the prodigal son, occur in that last 6 months of his life. There's an intensity. There's a crispness. He set his face. Someone translated that verse in Luke. He set his face as a flint, meaning Jesus was focused on the cross the last 6 months. He was not looking for an escape. He was not offering an alibi. He knew the disciple who would betray him. He knows all of that, and he is marching like a soldier to the destiny that's set before him for 6 months. He had that experience of his transfiguration way up in northern Galilee, southern Lebanon, up at that huge, huge, big mountain. What's that mountain called? Mount Hermon, way up on Mount Hermon, way up in the north, way up north of the Sea of Galilee. Caesarea Philippi occurs that was located at the base of that great mountain. That's where he was transfigured. And in 6 months, he would leave that and in 6 months make his way all the way down to Jerusalem to the cross. Shouldn't be so excited, should I? So much damage is done to the scriptures. Where there's obvious contradictions in scripture, there's no contradictions. Get the context, friend. Understand the time in which Jesus is teaching. We'll say more about that another time. Okay, verse 16, Jesus says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God has been proclaimed, and everyone is strongly urged to enter in." We won't try to break that down. But look at verse 17. "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter in the law to drop out." One stroke of a letter. What's the difference between an L and a T? One stroke. What is it that changes our C into a G? One stroke. What is it that changes our F into an E? One stroke. Jesus is saying that the law and the prophets are so precise that the very formation of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet used in writing it were ordered by God. That's pretty impressive. And he makes this incredible statement that it would be easier for the heavens, for the whole universe to dissolve. It would be easier for that to happen than for the tiniest meaning, the tiniest letter in the law to be altered and to fail. Jesus had a high view of Scripture. Do you? Do you? Do I? We'll see again in just a moment another evidence of his high view. Now, I'm going to skip verse 18, not because I don't want to deal with the issue, but because I want to get to the story. If that disappoints you, see me afterwards. You may apologize and I'll forgive you. Now listen to the story. Get the context. You, Pharisees, who are lovers of money, you who have been listening to all that I say about money and mammon and the rest of it and scoffing, you are politicians. You're listening to what other people say, and you're justifying yourselves based upon popular opinion. God, on the other hand, examines your heart. And you need to know that what other people around you are approving and affirming is revolting in God's sight. Now, how would he prove that? Well, he would tell them a story. And what would he do in the story? He would take them to that moment in everyone's life when they meet the ultimate authority. Hear me. The ultimate authority. It is appointed unto every man once to die. And after that, the judgment. Who makes that judgment? Your friends, your family, your preacher, your parents, the profs that taught you at college. Who determines that judgment? Upon what standard is that judgment made? God, the ultimate truth, makes that judgment. So Jesus tells this story about the experience of death. Now, it's fascinating because if you and I were asked to choose, which of these two lives would you prefer? We'd all choose the same one. Here is the story. There was a rich man who dressed in purple and fine linen. That means he was a real dude. He feasted lavishly every day. That means that he had no restraint. He just lived high on the hog. Contrast, a poor man named Lazarus, so we can use his name, covered with sores, was left at his gate, left. Lazarus apparently was not able to control his own destiny. He wasn't able to get up and walk. He was left. He was deposited. Friends brought him and deposited him at the rich man's gate. Lazarus longed to be filled with what fell from the rich man's table. That remind you of the prodigal son? Remind you? Yeah. Who wanted to fill his belly with, remember that from last study? He longed to be filled with what fell from the rich man's table. That means he was hungry. But instead, the dogs would come and lick his sores. So far, if that's all there is, how many of you want to live like Lazarus? No one. No one wants to live like Lazarus. No one. How many want to live like a rich man? Well, if not completely, at least somewhere in that neighborhood, you would be a fool not to choose the rich man rather than Lazarus. You would be absolutely, people would haul you away and give you a proper psychological examination. What's wrong with you that you want to choose this life, Lazarus, when you could choose this life, the rich man, assuming it were in your power? But you see, that's not the end of the story. That's the first point. None of us cease to live at the moment of death. Jesus continues his story. One day, verse 22, the poor man, Lazarus, died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he looked up and saw Abraham a long, long way off, a long way off, with Lazarus at his side. You think the distance between Lazarus at the gate and the rich man at his table was great? You ain't seen nothing yet, folks. Now look where Lazarus is. And it's a long, long, long way from where Lazarus is to where the rich man is. I'm glad Jesus used this statement. He was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side, because that immediately tells us that wealth does not condemn. The point of the story isn't the rich man was evil because he was rich. That's not the point of the story. Abraham was rich. Wow. Incredibly rich. Read the Old Testament narrative. He was a successful, rich, wealthy Bedouin. A sheep herder. A man with great, great material wealth. God does not condemn wealth. God warns that the love of wealth, the pursuit of wealth, making wealth mammon, the Lord of my life, that's what God condemns. As a matter of fact, that's exactly the point Jesus was making that drew the cynicism of the Pharisees. Go back up with me, please, in verse 11 of the same chapter. So if you have not been faithful with the unrighteous money, that would be money in this life, who will trust you with that which is genuine? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to someone else, we're going to come to that in a minute, who will give you what is your own? Fascinating, enigmous question. We're going to see in a moment that nobody owns wealth in this world. No one owns wealth in this world. See that in just a moment. So mark that down. Now watch. No household slave can be the slave of two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot be slaves to both God and mammon. Boy, did that run counterproductive across the skin of the Pharisees, who were devoted lovers of money and at the same time professing to be lovers of God. That's why they derided him. Well, the rich man is not in Hades because he's rich. Nor is Lazarus at the bosom of Abraham because he's poor. Deeper, deeper, deeper issue involved. And that comes from Jesus' statement that God looks on the heart. While the rich man was up there stuffing his face and parading around in his fancy clothing, living in a gated community to separate himself from the likes of Lazarus, God was looking at his heart. And God was detesting what he saw there. Oh, all the friends of the rich man thought, here's the cool dad. Here's the successful dude. This guy's really got it together. This is what life is all about. And God is standing in the shadows saying, you fool. People walk by Lazarus sitting down there at the gate, dogs licking his sores, poor. And that word poor, it's one of three words used in the New Testament for poor. That word poor means he had nothing. We would say he didn't have two pennies to rub together. He had nothing. He is helpless. He's deposited there. He just wishes he could eat out of the garbage can. The crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And the only attention he gets are the dogs coming and licking his sores. And people walked by and scoffed at him and undoubtedly in their heart thought, boy, he must really have made God angry. He obviously is under the judgment of God. God doesn't like him. Whatever he did, whether he was lazy, whether he was irresponsible, whether he was a bad, 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 bad sinner, whatever it was, I don't want that. But when death came and the condition of the heart became the basis of the decision of the judge, Lazarus went to be with Abraham. The rich man lifted up his eyes in Hades, being in torments. Now, if you died tonight, like the rich man, would you leave your wealth behind you? Or would you send it on ahead? The passage is not teaching that you need to become poor and dependent to be righteous. The passage is teaching that those things that men esteem to be worthy of all my life, all of my pursuit, those things that mammon can give me, those things that other people applaud, that's what makes life really worthwhile. Beep. Wrong. Wrong. There's the second thing that comes across in the passage, and that is that death doesn't change your character. That's very stunning. Being in torments in Hades, verse 23, the rich man looks up and saw Abraham a long way off with Lazarus at his side. Father Abraham, he cries out, have mercy on me and send Lazarus. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this flame. Listen, an unregenerate heart will be tormented in the lake of fire forever and never change and never become repentant. the only power that can break any of us from the damnation of selfishness and sin is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You must be born again. And until that miracle occurs in your heart and you become a new creature in Christ Jesus, you're going to be the same person after you die as you were before. However, after you're dead, the toys that you now manipulate and the applause that you now receive and the adulation of your neighbors that now affirms you in your wrong path won't be there. But your torments will be. You will still be driven by selfishness. Isn't that amazing? See, the rich man doesn't change. Even in Hades, he's still me first, me first. Listen to Abraham's response. Son, Abraham said, remember that during your life you received your good things. Circle that. You received your good things just as Lazarus received bad things. Now he is comforted here while you are in agony. If you are wealthy, it's because you're the recipient. It's because in the providence of God, he has not just allowed and permitted, he has granted to you good things. And there are many who are poor, who were born poor, who will live poor, who will die poor, who are exceedingly rich. Why? They're rich because they understand that the conditions in this life are temporary. They're passing, they're fleeting. And if this is how God appoints me, my lot in life, I'll accept it. You know, Job had both sides of the spectrum. He was wealthy, revered, stripped of all of that. What did Job say? Though he slay me, though God slay me, I will still trust him. Job understood that the conditions of life are not at all the direct response of your initiative, your genius, your background, etc. That you are experiencing a plan from a planner that is larger than you are. And let me tell you, some of us could work 10 times harder than we do and not be one penny richer. And some of us could work 10 times less and be 100% more wealthy. Why? It's just the way it is. It's just the way it is. Someday we're going to stand before a God who's absolutely sovereign. And we're going to understand it wasn't my brains, and it wasn't my talents, and it wasn't my muscle, and it wasn't this, and it wasn't this, and what it was because I was a recipient of good health, I was a recipient of this, and we talk about being in the right place at the right time, we'll realize that the right place at the right time had nothing to do with your ingenuity, had everything to do with the sovereign grace and mercy of Almighty God. We'll also understand that every moment we live, every talent we have, every activity that's available to us, every healthful moment we experience is a gift from God. We don't deserve any of it. Any of it. And in many ways, it's on loan from him because you can't take it with you. That was another thing that irritated these people. If you turn back again, turn back in chapter 16. Look what Jesus says here. He's talking about wealth and using wealth and managing wealth. In verse 9, chapter 16, verse 9, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of the unrighteous money so that when it fails, it will fail. That does not necessarily mean a stock an economic shift in the time of day in which you live. It means that money is limited. It will fail. And when you stand in the throes of bad health, money cannot help you. When you get dementia, Alzheimer's, when you have a stroke, when you face the valley of the shadow of death, your money is absolutely worthless. Absolutely worthless. That's what that means. It will fail. If you think money, mammon, success, popularity, approval of the neighbors is where life is. You got your ladder leaned against the wrong wall. And you may climb way up to the top of that ladder, and then you'll discover it's the wrong wall. And it will fail. That's what Jesus said. Well, in the story, he makes this comment. Abraham makes this comment that you receive good things, Lazarus received bad things. Now he is comforted. Here, you are in agony. Let's talk a bit about that matter of agony and torment. There's a lot of popular writing today, even among evangelicals who should know better, who are trying to put out the theory that the lake of fire is not eternal and that the torment of the lost soul is only temporary. That's not what God's Word teaches. God's Word teaches that the lost are tormented forever and ever and ever. And that's just the beginning. There's another thing Jesus puts in his story from the lips of Abraham. Beside all of this that I've said to you, a great chasm has been fixed between you and us. A fixed separation. So that those who want to pass over from here to you cannot. If there is a purgatory, there's no escape. And the Bible clearly teaches there is no purgatory. At the moment of death, you have determined your eternal destiny. There is no escape. There's no crossing over. And if after you are dead as a believer, you suddenly are filled with passion for the lost, your opportunity is done. You cannot pass over. You cannot go to the sphere of the dead and change their lot. Fixed. Great chasm. Verse 27. Father, he said. Now that should be interesting to you. Here's a lost Jew in hell who recognizes Abraham and is laying claim to the covenant blessings that God promised Abraham through Isaac and eventually through his seed, Jesus. And Abraham, in his response, verse 25, says, son, Abraham recognizes that this man has all the benefits of the Jewish covenant. He had been circumcised. He had apparently gone to the temple. I'm paraphrasing now. But the one thing he had failed to do was the most critical thing. And that was to get his heart right with God based upon the law, the prophets, the revelation of God, so that he then would conduct himself in the possessions he had in a manner that reflected the God of the law. We would say today that you can coming to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a garage makes you a car. You can live your whole life in a barn and never become a horse. You must be born again. That's what you need. And that's what the law and the prophets pointed to. You must have a new heart. You must be born again. Father, I beg you, send him. Here we are again. See, he's not. This poor man is so blind during his life and after his life. He is so selfish. He is so flat out self-centered. He is so autocratic. He is so superior in his own mind that he cannot help but think of Lazarus as his go-to boy. Send Lazarus. Send him to my father's house. I have five brothers to warn them so that they won't also come to this place of torment. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them. Actually, you could translate that more strongly. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Let your five brothers pay attention to the law and the prophets. Was there salvation under the law and the prophets? Yes, not by keeping the law. You didn't in the Old Testament earn your salvation by works. Lazarus isn't in the bosom of Abraham because he earned his salvation by works. He's not there because he's poor. He's there because in his heart he esteemed and honored those things that pleased God, even in his poverty. Let them hear Moses and the prophets. Now, that should shake our tempers. That should make us remember that we have 66 books, the old and the new. They are not the same, meaning that there are different conditions through which faith is expressed under the old covenant than in the new covenant, and there will be yet other changes in the economy of God. But the truth remains the same. The law is given to lead us to Christ. Christ came to fulfill the law, and on the cross to fulfill the law for me and for you, and to earn salvation for us from our sins, to pay the penalty. That's the message of the Word of God, all 66 books. But we shouldn't set aside the Old Testament as being irrelevant, unnecessary. But we should preach it, teach it, understand it in context. That was under the old covenant. We are now living under the new covenant in our relationship with God. How about those who are outside the covenant of grace? They're still under the old covenant. Your unsaved neighbor is still responsible to God under the terms of the old covenant. And you know what that leads to? The old covenant points to Jesus Christ. If you do not accept him, you're lost. And the very law that you think gives you a basis for good works, that very law condemns and judges you as guilty and pronounces your sentence. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them, or they should, they, you almost say they must, listen to them. If they'll follow Moses and the prophets, they will come to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you had listened to Moses, you would believe me. That's a whole wonderful topic to explore. Now, Abraham said they have Moses, the prophets. No, Father Abraham, he said, if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. Abraham said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now, we hear a lot about signs and miracles today. Signs and miracles will not produce faith. You're not saved by signs and miracles. The only means of salvation is the one whom Moses promised, the prophets predicted, John identified at the cross of Calvary, died in your place. It's through faith in him and him alone. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, Jesus said, exclusively, permanently, finally. The only access to heaven is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. At the time Jesus spoke these things, Lazarus had not yet died. Jairus' daughter had been raised from the dead. The only son of the widow at Nain had been raised from the dead. For sure. And in just a few weeks, Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead just outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And you know what that's going to cause? You know what that's going to produce? Tens of thousands are going to come to Jesus for salvation. No, these fellows that Jesus is speaking to are going to plot to not only crucify Jesus, but to kill Lazarus as well. See, Jesus knew what he was talking about. Miracles do not save people. Miracles can often distract people from the one who saves them. And the only purpose for miracles in the New Testament was to attest to and support the claims of deity that Jesus Christ made. If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not believe the one rose from the dead. The heart of my unsaved neighbor and friend is very hard. It's very deceived. It naturally wants to live like the rich man. And it will pay any price to do so. And though one rose from the dead, and he did, until my neighbor is willing to humble his heart, confess his sin, and in humility respond to the resurrected Christ, there's no salvation. None. For if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What is the gospel? Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. And the resurrection is as essential as crucifixion. Fascinating story, don't you think? What do you suppose the response was from the disciples? What do you suppose the response was from those Pharisees? Read on. Do your own homework. See how they responded to this powerful insight to conditions on the other side of the valley of the shadow of death. Or, to put it a more dramatic way, in this story, Jesus reaches out, takes both sides of the curtain of death, parts it, and gave his audience in that day a view of the world beyond. He basically said to them, evaluate your heart before God based upon this reality. You're going to spend eternity. Eternity. Our Heavenly Father, convince us again tonight that only Jesus, through his death and resurrection, can change our hearts, take away our hearts of stone, of selfishness, of greed, of envy, our lust for power, pleasure, our incessant search to satisfy our own flesh, our own desires, our own lusts. Only Jesus can change that by coming into our hearts, breaking the law of sin and of death, canceling the debt, and giving us his Spirit to live within our hearts, within our very lives, to lead us in a transformation that will give us power over sin and life unto righteousness. Only he, your Spirit, as we walk under his control, only he can change our lives and fill us with love, gentleness, meekness, faith, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, self-control, and things like that that so clearly characterize the character and life of Jesus Christ. Lord, your desire is to transform us and to make us like Jesus, not just to take us from the pit and set our feet upon a solid rock, not just to take us to heaven, but to come into our very hearts and make us heaven-like. Make us like Jesus. Make us more like the things that you approve. And you tell us that the more that miracle takes place in our lives, the less we are going to look like, think like, behave like the world. May that be our experience. Would you graciously forgive us of our sins, our selfishness? By your Spirit, would you enlarge our understanding and expand the scope of the things that matter to you, Father? Would you create within us whatever those motives, whatever those desires, whatever those thoughts, whatever those responses were that governed and expressed themselves through the heart and life of Lazarus. Because in the end, he won. Thank you for these wonderful stories. Grip our hearts with them. Help us to think deeply about them. And work out their transforming power in our own lives, I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.